John has already given the heads up that this is all about interdependence. It's a well-known picture and image of the Church of Jesus. It's really at the heart of all that the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. A body. As verse 27 states, the body of Christ. And I think as I start to get going this evening, that really challenges our personal view of the church. I wonder if you were interviewed on the way out, or maybe if I interviewed on the way in, I should have put that. What is your view of the Church of Jesus? What your response would be? We come at it from all angles. We can see the Church of Jesus as a gathered congregation as we are. We see it organisationally and we can think about it that way. We can take hold of the publicity of any local church and sort of assess a church like that. We can see it as a collection of groups. An emphasis on programs. If fortunate, something from 0 to 100+, if we have those needs being covered. But the New Testament sheds some really important light on what the Church of Jesus is, and this is one of the dominant pictures of the body of Christ. The very people of God in eternal union with God himself. Now, if you've got it open, you'll see in verse 13, Paul writes, "All baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." And Paul does not want the Christians there at Corinth to be ignorant about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, we've started in chapter 12 with that very phrase in verse 1. About spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. How the Holy Spirit has distributed the gifts so graciously among the church, the people of Christ. And nor does Paul want the fighting among themselves, the divisions that have popped up at the church at Corinth there. He doesn't want them splitting over spiritual gifts particularly. Rather, he wants there to be an openness and a mutual understanding, a receptiveness to all that the good Lord wants to pour upon his people. Now, last Sunday evening, Michael Green, visiting, spoke to us about corporate worship at the church at Corinth. And something of the vibrancy amid all the problems there. And something that came out in the discussions afterwards, which got me thinking, and it's probably got you thinking as well if you were here, is that we do have different takes on so much of what goes on in church life. Particularly with this area of spiritual gifts. Now, we put it last Sunday in the theme of, were these gifts just for the first century, for the apostles? Or is there a sense, as we've just heard Norman read that list there from verse 27, 28, 29, 30, that they are still very much things for the Church of Jesus Christ today? Well, we will differ on those things, but it did get me exploring, and I want to just add this comment if it helps in our thinking. I went looking for verses which really do indicate whether their era of spiritual gifts came to a close or whether there is a sense in which the gifts, the spirit gifts, go on and on through the centuries. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost that the prophet Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled. And those wonderful words of prophecy from centuries before, how God would pour out his Spirit on all people, sons and daughters, young men, old men, servants, men and women, all experiencing something of the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we know from the New Testament, the early church was certainly experiencing the empowering of the Spirit with a miracle-working church. But were they just the temporary phenomenon, or were they permanent? And as we've picked up in chapter 12, in verse 11, the Holy Spirit gives them to each one just as he determines. And to add my observation, I still cannot find a single verse in the Bible that indicates the spiritual gifts, some of these, the supernatural ones particularly, were just for that first century New Testament era. But what I do find, and this is, I think, is the perspective that we really need to understand from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7, looking back a few pages, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you," here's the time frame, "as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." That was the time frame from Pentecost to when Jesus returns that Paul is setting out to them. Now, I don't have any particular thing to add other than in when we get to chapter 13 maybe next week, actually, if that's on in the schedule. We'll come there to say, well, now you know in part, but then you will fully know as you are known. In a sense, when will that then be? Well, it's when Jesus Christ returns and when, in a sense, all things are complete in him. But until then, and this is the exciting thing, grace gifts are generously dished out for the strengthening of the church. Now, that was important for the church at Corinth to hear. It's important for Cambry to hear. I know we'll differ over some of those gifts in that list, but what I want us to genuinely get excited about is that God has graciously and generously given gifts to his church. And in that bundle of gifts that we've had mentioned there, and I'll come to them in a minute, you've got the whole stack from healings to prophecies to miracles to administration. How ordinary is that, but how important? And so on, the teaching and the helps and so on. Now, aware that there have been misappropriation of gifts, of all those sorts of gifts, and casualties along the way, let's not pour out the baby with the bathwater, is my plea tonight. When we come now to see the gifts that God has given his church, let's see it in the context of the body. We need his gifts. So important. Because these teaching from the Apostle Paul here are that they are the gifts for the body of Jesus. Not for private consumption or exploitation or manipulation, but the body of Jesus. And I want to really use that as the focus for then the wider discussion and insights for the body of Christ operating. Please see, it's not just a nice metaphor about a body that works well. Start with number one. The body of Christ, seen from a historical or a physical point of view. Now let's start with Jesus himself. Because that's the body of Jesus. If we think about the body of Jesus in our mind's eye, we think about the miraculous conception in Mary's womb. We think of Bethlehem and his birth. The Son of God, here we go, who had no body before conception. But our God contracted to a span, who arrives, who is planted by the Holy Spirit within Mary, and is born, and grows up and lives on this earth for those 33 years, in a body, physically. That is exciting. A real life human body. Blood pumping, heart beating, muscles that are working. And Jesus, who also like us knew tiredness and thrills, weakness and strength, human in every sense as we are, yet without sin. And so in his death, his body is taken and pierced to a tree and he dies. And he dies the sacrifice we've been singing about this evening and celebrating of sins, taking out our guilt, our punishment, our blame, the wrath on himself. And there's a verse in John 12, verse 24, which says this, that Jesus himself understood this. He said it, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, thinking of the body of Jesus, what Jesus was saying to the hearers then, and this is important to what we come to think of as the body. Just as Jesus had predicted through his death and resurrection, he would continue what he had started to do. His body had to die. But when his body died, and gloriously coming back to life, through his death, it would produce many lives. Many seed, much fruit. Now, Jesus said to disciples on other occasions, John 14 would be a good example, that the things that I've been doing, you will do greater things than these. I'm going back to the Father. In a sense, we have the body of Jesus, as we've seen. Jesus, the Son of God, eternal, who had no body, who takes a body, lives in the flesh, born on earth. And then after his resurrection, ascends to the Father so that the Spirit can come. Now, why all of that? Well, surely, as Luke would write in Acts chapter 1, all that Jesus began to do, that's all done and complete, it's finished. Now is the work of his church, his body on earth, in the form of disciples, men and women, who by faith come to Jesus, receive new life and forgiveness, and become his, grafted into the new body, new lives. His body on earth. That's why, back to verse 13, this wonderful phrase, baptized by one Spirit into one body, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And so I ask you, friends, is it just nice picture language, or is there a living reality that you know something of yourself? That by his love and grace, that's what's happened. The plan of God unfolding, that we are part of a continuation of salvation history here. I think this is what excited me most yesterday when I was spending the day preparing this. That this business of gifts, which we could so easily just zoom straight into, about different sorts of gifts, and we know the complementary nature, how they fit together in the body. But let's not lose the big picture here. We are the body of Christ. And the plan of God unfolding here actively involves God's generous gifting by the Spirit distributing charismata. Now, for those who know the phrase charismata, charismatic, it's been given some pretty bad press. Many of us would quite openly say we don't want to be known as charismatics. But there is a very real Bible sense in which we are, if we are Christ's, we are charismatic. We have received the grace gifts, which is what the word means, of the Spirit. Undeserved gifts, free. Have you ever had that where you just are given and you're blessed something? You don't deserve it at all, but you're just given it. It's free. It's wonderful. Now, this word is used in chapter 12 five times altogether, in verse 4, verse 9, verse 28, 29, and 30. Every time you see the word gift there, it is that word meaning undeserved gift that is freely given, graciously given. The grace gifts are a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. They're part of the Spirit working out in us the body of Christ. So as we see the startling teaching point here about the church, it has nothing to do with the buildings or the programs or the styles. The most essential part is that it has everything to do with the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in gathering sinners together in Christ, baptizing us into the Lord Jesus. And as we come into him, so we get connected one with the other. Into his body. We're all different parts. And there the picture is rich. Now, secondly, the corporate view of the body of Christ. If that first point was about the physical nature, the historical nature, the continuation of the body of Christ, the people. Here I want us to think about the corporate view of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Verse 12 picks this up. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Now, in a church like Corinth, where diversity was evident with all sorts of problems and divisions, we need to see what Paul was saying. He wasn't simply saying, as is often understood by this passage, that unity in diversity is good, and diversity in unity is good, and in a sense, if you can get the balance just right, you're sorted. I can see that's a really appealing emphasis, but it's not Paul's emphasis here. Paul isn't just suggesting it's a balancing act between the diversity and the unity. What Paul is stressing here is unity first and foremost. And any diversity which obviously exists in any local church like Corinth or here is to be regarded within God's big plans for his body and for the unity. Now, I hope you follow me on this one, because the Corinthians' greatest need was not more diversity. They were so diverse, it was splitting them apart all over the place. What they really needed to get a grasp of, and to get a grip of, all in one there, was more unity and more mutual concern. Looking ahead to verse 18, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. God is at work within his own body, the people. Now, do you see what a significant perspective this is? Because on occasions folks come to me and say, in every church I've been in, look, this church just isn't the sort of church I want to be part of. I'm off. And I love it when we can discuss that before they go, because not always just try and persuade people to stay, because if they've made up their mind, we want to bless you and not have a fallout over things. But usually there's a personal preference that kicks off in that. It's to do with that church is not the way I want it to be. And if we can only sometimes talk and think through this 1 Corinthians 12 image in more detail about what a local congregation of God's people looks like, that God has joined us together corporately with complementary gifts for specific purposes. Now, why I stay fairly relaxed about the fact that people will move in and out of churches is simply because if you pan out, have you ever seen that? Well, you've all seen it on programs where you sort of start with the view of that little building, let's say, in town. And then as the image draws out and you somehow get the picture of Cheltenham coming into view, and then before you know Gloucestershire, before you know the UK and even the globe from space, you know. Well, as you pan out and see the church as Jesus sees the church in Cheltenham tonight, he sees his people all over the place, meeting in different congregations, all baptized by one spirit into one body. So that's why I believe with every fibre of my being that rivalry and competition negatively between local churches who are in Christ is wrong. We dishonour the head of the body who is Christ. And so what does the corporate view of the body of Christ look like and promote? Well, obviously it's community life. Not just attending meetings, but relational, belonging to a church, belonging to all that is biblical with the perspective of Jesus and his body, and going around doing things in his name. Now, in the sweep of church history, what's happened in the local church has obviously been, just to put it in a simple word, clericalization. For centuries, there were a sense in which churches were dominated by one or two individuals in each local gathering, the clergy. And this divide that grew between the clergy and the laity. And my friend, that's just such a wrong picture, as you would understand and agree with me, I hope, of what Jesus intended for his church, which is in a real sense the unity of corporate life, community life, living together in these fascinating combinations. Well, my third point, we come now finally to the main bit of it, which is the interdependent view of the body of Christ. Of eyes, ears, hands, noses, and so on. So verse 21. The eye therefore cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ. Now is that the sort of church that you see and feel and want to be part of? A sense in which we need one another. A sense in which there should be no divisions in the body. The parts should have equal concern for each other. Paul's point here is evident in his questions in verse 17 and 19. I.e. that all the members are necessary if there is to be a body. Can I say that again? Because some of you might just need to hear that. Every member is essential. If you are in Christ, you are an essential member of the body of Christ. There is no place for social status and divisions and hierarchies and premiership Christians and third division or second division League Two Christians or anything like that. That's a fallacy. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now let me develop Paul's analogy and switch to a picture of the orchestra. I found this really helpful as I was thinking about other illustrations. Imagine if you're a trombone player. I don't know if we've got any trombone players here tonight, but just imagine, go with me on this journey. If you're a trombone player, you could practice at home by yourself to the pleasure of your family and your neighbours, no doubt. But then you come together to join the rest of the orchestra for the performance. Now, I don't know how this works in orchestras, because I've never been part of one, but I sense sometimes that there could be a slight class distinction creeps into some orchestras, perhaps. I'm sure I'll be told afterwards if not. Could it just be that the strings think of themselves as a little bit more superior? They carry the tune. They're the ones who, with the superiority of the violin, slightly better than the viola or the double bass, I don't know. What about the brass section? Well, surely the trumpets have a greater honour than the trombones or the tuba. You can imagine the private musings of different musicians in that. But here they come to play Mozart's magic flute. And they cannot start, the orchestra cannot start without the trombones. Because that's how the score has it, and that's how the opera begins. They depend on the trombones. Now, all I've done is I've used an image very similar to the body image, except not quite as perfect as the body image. But you get the point, there is that interdependence upon each instrument. They each have a place and a part to play. The weakness of the orchestra motif, of course, is that life does not depend upon an orchestra, or a concert for that matter. But life does depend on a healthy body. And that independent theme highlights the need of the body, if it is to be healthy, to grow and to serve. So verse 29, are all apostles? The implied answer is no, of course not. Are all prophets? No, of course not. Are all teachers? No, of course not. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But they've all got a part still. And there is some debate as to, well, what is Paul's list there to do? Is it just randomly picking on different gifts that he's included? Or maybe it's a priority list that he's given us there in verses 28 to 30. Tongues is on the list last in there because, as Fee puts it, not because it's the least, but probably because it's the one that's been causing the problems in the church at Corinth. That's one commentator's thoughts. But what we do have here is a perfect New Testament corrective to the more dramatic gifts which get Christians going. There's a place for all of these gifts. A sense of interconnectedness. The very practical listing of helping and administration in there with the more miraculous gifts. A sense in which one needs another, typified by a care for each other. You would agree with me that there is nothing more ugly or bizarre or monstrous than a body made up of one big eye or one big hand or any other part of the body you care to think of. And that's what Paul's point is, said so clearly already as we heard Norman read it. There is nothing more beautiful than mutual care. And where perhaps there is a weaker or a less honourable part of the body, they discover a new status in God's economy. They discover to be valued and to participate in the harmony of the body working well. And so the question, as I come to bring it together, is that how it operates for us? Such views stimulate our perceptions of our roles in church life. And I'm the first to say we haven't got it right. We're a body, we're a work in progress. We're all the time, like any family, doing real life, and you learn as you go. But these gifts have been given for the building up of the Church of Christ, the body of Christ. Gifts are not to be regarded as an exclusive right. Please notice that these gifts are not static badges conferring honour or status or power. And I say that because I think church history proves that sometimes people can build a whole life, a persona, an office, if you like, around a job. And this isn't what we have portrayed here. God's design that matters, his intentions for the growth of his body. And so I conclude with four questions for you. Number one, do we accept Jesus Christ as the head, our head, head of his body? Colossians 1 verse 18, Ephesians 1 verse 22, 23 say just that. Christ is the head of the body, his church. He's the head. Now, of course, we'll say yes to that. But are we working out the implications that actually he is the head? So every part of the body is looking to the head for instruction and direction and impulse. Powerful if that could happen more. Second question. Do we regard the Church of Jesus Christ more as a business or as his sacred mystical body of which we are integral? That's important. We're not just shareholders in the company firm. But seeing each other will affect how we deal with one another, both in terms of the giftings, but also in our relationships and in our love and in our reaching and trying to bring people together and for growth. and for encouragement. Third question. Given the range of ministries covered here and also in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, and these lists are not exhaustive of all the gifts, where are we personally using the charismata that he has so graciously given? Or are we? That's a really personal question. I encourage you, if you've not thought it through or maybe you've let it go off the boil, what are the specific gifts that God has given you? And are you using them? I pause because too many of us either think we haven't got any gifts and we feel really, really low about it. Or else we covet another person's gifts. Or else we're dissatisfied with the gifts we have got and the sort of jealousy thing creeps in and, you know, we want to be something else. But what about the gifts he's given us? Or even if it's just the gift, we want to start with the one. Last year we ran the network course a few times and it was just great really to sort of work through some of those things. You know, lots of deficiencies about the course material and all that sort of thing. But just to have a few weeks to think through and pray through, what are the gifts God has given me and you? And how, one of the features that came out of that course was just how connected they are between the passions that God has given us as people. Some people didn't like that word, passions, when we did the course. But the dreams, the desires, the impulses, the natural giftings that God has given. And the connectivity there between what we're actually doing and how we grow gifts and develop them. You know, sometimes there are occasions where gifts have to be on hold. Vaughan Roberts has in his book, if everybody in the church family locally had the gift of being the bassoon player, that wouldn't make much of an orchestra on a Sunday for worship. You know, sometimes gifts have to be held back rightly and carefully and cautiously. Amy Carmichael tells in her autobiography of a gift of healing God had given her. And by that gift, she meant that she was praying for people in India as a missionary, and people were being healed dramatically. But she felt God say to her with a quiet nudge just to hold back. And she did. And she felt that that gift was for a time. And then other gifts came into dominance. So gifts are not static. That's my point. And I just wonder, and if you've seen, if you haven't, there's a lovely yellow page in the foyer called the Legs Challenge that Mark put together with Andy Cook. And it's great. It's got a long list of things that you could be involved in, not just in the church life, but in serving God through your giftings. My final question, verse 31. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. My homework for you. What do you reckon that's all about? Let me give you a clue. It's a bit of a puzzle in all reality. It isn't clear as to whether it links with the bit that's just gone or the bit that comes forward. You could make a case for both. It certainly seems linked to the rest of verse 31 that goes on into chapter 13, which is why the NIV translators have shifted it forward. Because there, as we will come on to see in chapter 13, it provides the bigger framework that any gifts have been given within the framework of love. And how important that is as the context for gifts to be used. That's your homework, to think about that one and to work through these things more. Let me end with this C.S. Lewis quote. I was so shocked that I used Matilda as a quote last Sunday. I wanted to get a C.S. Lewis one in tonight. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Aslan comes to the children as Father Christmas and he gives them all gifts, which are weapons. And he says this, "These are your presents and they are tools, not toys. The time to use them is perhaps near. Bear them well." These are your presents, and they're not toys, they're tools. And I wonder what God has given you through your toolbox. May we be good stewards, not ignorant of the gifts, but eagerly desiring the greater gifts, and all within the framework of love. And more on that next Sunday, God willing. Let's pray together. Lord, we hear the word from the Apostle Paul's pen that the kingdom of God is not all talk, but it's about power, your power Your power seen so perfectly in Jesus. Lord, your power seen so perfectly working itself out in disciples, which we know we're weak and sinful and undeserving, but so miraculously receiving great gifts that you give us. Lord, as we open our hands even this evening to what you have for us, take us on this adventure of faith, we pray, with eyes on Jesus, the head of the church, the head of the body. May we increasingly understand our own particular role in that body and work and live for you with all our being, we pray. And Lord, as we come now to display something of that body life around the table, sharing in bread and wine as yours and yours alone, meet with us, we pray. Minister to us by your Spirit, encouragement and truth. Encouragements and things that build us up in Christ. Lord, we pray these things in his name, for his sake. Amen.